Our Bible reading for this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9. And together with those chapters, once we've finished reading them, I'd also like to read just a few verses from the book of Revelation. So if you want to follow all the reading, we're going to be in Ezekiel 8 and 9, and then after that, Revelation chapter 7, and then Revelation chapter 14. But just some single verses from Revelation. Focus of our sermon will be on what we hear here in Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9. So let us now give our attention to the reading of God's words. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel, was there like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now towards the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, in the entrance, was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw. And there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner courts of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of their Lord and their faces toward the east, worshipping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist, and the Lord said to him, Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded me. Then if you perhaps keep Ezekiel 8 and 9 open, or just a finger in it, Revelation chapter 7, I want to read for us from verses 1 to 4, and then also Revelation chapter 14 verse 1. So Revelation chapter 7 verses 1 to 4. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with a seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Revelation 14 verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Well, it's been over 14 months now since Ezekiel received that first vision of the likeness of the glory of God. 14 months since he was commissioned as a prophet, 14 months since he began his ministry. And in that time, what has he been doing? Well, he's been lying on his side. You remember he had that awkward instructions from the Lord. Lie on your left side 390 days, your right side 40 days. He's still actually, if those days are consequential, he's still busy with the 40 days of lying on his right side. He's also been eating that strange food, those weird rations that he has to cook over the animal dung. And he's also been preaching to the exiles. We've had a glimpse into three sermons that Ezekiel has been giving to the people as he lies on his side, perhaps in the morning or the evening. Now in this time, if you just imagine how the exiles perceive Ezekiel, they see the strange man lying down, eating the strange food, preaching to them. He's an eccentric figure. But he's someone who's convinced that the Lord is speaking to them and speaking to the exiles. And so the elders, perhaps there's a measure of respect, a measure of interest, and they come to Ezekiel. They gather at his house, maybe one morning or in the evening. We're not quite sure about the time. Maybe they come to him because they want to find more information about the things he's been saying, about the judgment to come on Jerusalem. Or perhaps they want a word of encouragement from God. We're not quite sure. But here they are, sitting in front of Ezekiel, waiting for him to speak a message from God. And if you remember, Ezekiel is actually mute, or he is only allowed as God's prophet to speak what God says to him. So he can't say anything to these elders unless the Lord gives him a specific message. He's silent in the face of their questions. There's the strange man lying on his side. You come to see him. He doesn't respond. He just sits. He just sits in silence. But Ezekiel, of course, as he's seated there, he receives another vision. Perhaps to the elders, it looks like he's meditating with his eyes closed. We're not quite sure what posture he had. But he has a vision, another vision of God. Another vision in which the Lord speaks to him. And we see this figure of a man encased in fire appearing to Ezekiel once again. But this time, he's taken to Jerusalem. Now, the Lord wants to show Ezekiel exactly how far the people of Israel have fallen. So that after he's seen this vision, when he can speak to the elders, he can tell them the reason for the judgments he's been proclaiming. The elders themselves can know that God's actions are just and necessary. And it's interesting, if we consider that first vision, it was a vision of the likeness of the glory of God. The second vision, taking him to the temple in Jerusalem, it takes him to the place where God's presence, God's glory, was meant to be found. Above the cherubim and the Holy of Holies, that's where the place where God's glory was enshrined, where his people were meant to go and meet with him. And for Ezekiel, as he sees Jerusalem, or this image of Jerusalem, there are four scenes of increasing depravity. First, we had that idol outside of the north gate. So this is at the entrance to the temple court, so to speak, the division between the secular and the sacred, the rest of the city, the temple area. Right at that entrance, we have a statue that welcomes you to the temple. A statue of a foreign god claiming that this area, this temple court, is really the domain of an idol and not the domain of the Lord. Then we have the elders offering their various incense in the courts and those hidden places. And amongst them is that man called Jaanaziah. I don't know how to pronounce his name exactly. To us, that name means absolutely nothing. But for Ezekiel, there would have been familiarity. Because Jaanaziah was the son of a very well-known and godly father. His father was part of Josiah's reforms. You remember those reforms where the people returned to worshipping the Lord? His father was involved in that. And now we see, just one generation later, the son abandoning the faith. A pastor's kid, or a missionary kid, so to speak, who wants nothing to do with the Lord. Closer to the temple, the women are weeping for the Babylonian god Tammuz. And then the priests, how horrific. Those who are meant to serve the Lord at his temple and enable his people to come and meet with him, they've turned their backs on the Lord and they're now bowing down to worship the sun. Despite having God's word, his people have gone back to worshipping created things, the creation, rather than the Creator. God's people have turned their backs on him. They've rejected his covenant and chased after idols. Now, as we reflect on this vision, we must remember first and foremost, I think, that it's exactly that. It's a vision. Now, the various scenes before Ezekiel's eyes are a representation of reality, and not necessarily the reality itself. That is to say, Ezekiel hasn't been teleported to Jerusalem. He's not actually walking in the streets of the city. He's sitting in front of the elders, and he's given a vision, an insight into the conduct that now typifies God's people. And whether or not there's an actual statue set up outside the north gate is not the main point of this vision. The main point is that Israel has forsaken the Lord, and God's people are busy worshipping idols. And I think that should prompt us to ask a question. Why were they doing so? Why did God's people abandon the Lord to worship idols? You know, just think of everything which they were taught from God's law. Think of the psalms which we sing about how idols are just mere wood and, you know, they don't hear, they don't listen. Those were songs which the people of Israel heard as well. Why did they then go and worship idols? What was it about these idols that was so attractive to them? Well, if you just focus on the passage we've read, the only answer which we are given, or the answer which we can find, is it's there in chapter 8, verse 12, then again chapter 9, verse 9. The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Now, that's what the people are saying. The Lord does not see us. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord doesn't exist. They believe he exists. But he doesn't see us. He's irrelevant. He's not interested in what we do. He doesn't care how we live. He doesn't have power to influence events. He's not someone who we can approach for help. He doesn't see us. And so with this conviction, instead of serving the Lord, instead of trusting him with their future, they look to the idols to help them. The idols must now care for their daily needs and protect them from harm. And they approach these idols because, unlike the Lord, they can also be manipulated for personal gain. So if we consider the statue outside the north gate, if it's possibly a statue of a god Asherah, as some commentators suggest. Well, Asherah was a goddess, and you would go and worship her. How? You would have sex around, you know, her statue. There would be some kind of temple prostitute there. And then your sexual activity stimulates Asherah so that she will make sure that you are fruitful and prosperous in the rest of your life. The incense, which we see offered by the elders. Well, incense in the Old Testament was offered to ward off dangers. And so the idea here is we're offering incense to these foreign gods, and they are going to be the ones who protect the city of Jerusalem from the Babylonian armies. The lamenting woman weeping for Tammuz, the Babylonian god who was said to have gone down into the underworld. And so the idea is, whilst he's in the underworld, when you weep for him, you're going to speed the time that he has to spend there before he comes back to the world of the gods, so to speak, and that would be associated with new plants and crop growth. So when you're weeping for Tammuz, you're hoping that the plants will grow healthy and strong, and that your weeping will serve to have a good crop for you. So it's with each of these actions of seeking the idols, worshipping them, approaching them, the people of Israel are hoping to tap into the spiritual world. Tap into the spiritual world so that you can control and secure your future here on earth. That's what the idols offered to the Israelites. Not wood and stone and gold. You know, they didn't believe, you know, this object itself had mystical power. But this object is how you tap into that spiritual world so that things can be done for you in this world where we live. So that you can control the future according to your own vision and plan. A pathway to prosperity and peace that allows you to remain king. That's what the idols offered. But the Lord is God. And so whatever their reasons may have been, he remains God. And it is no trivial matter for his people to ignore and abandon him. He is the creator who determines our future. And if we will not submit to him and trust him to know what is best for us, well, then we provoke his jealousy. And as we see in this vision, he will respond in wrath. It's interesting, in Ezekiel's vision, the glory of the Lord moves from above the cherubim to the threshold of the temple. And that's significant because if you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you will find that the glory of the Lord comes to the threshold before he's about to pronounce a judgment. So it's a very ominous sign when we find God's glory coming to the threshold. And we can confirm what happens after that. Judgment is pronounced, is it not? Judgment on the people of Israel. Once again, we're face to face with this reality that the wages of sin our death. It was death in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve rejected God's vision for their lives and sought to determine good and evil for themselves. And it's death here in Jerusalem when the people of Israel do the same. Young or old, man or woman, God's justice is indiscriminate and completely fair. Thankfully, however, death is not the final word. And that just as the Lord made a promise of salvation for Adam and Eve, there is salvation here also for those who turn from their sin and trust in Him. Those who have true faith, those in our passage who grieve and lament over idolatry, who don't want anything to do with it, and they grieve. Why? Because they know that's where their hearts tend. And those people are given a mark that sets them apart as belonging to God. For Abraham, what was the mark that he belonged to God? It was circumcision. In the time of the Passover, what was the mark that a family belonged to God? It was the blood on the doorposts. For Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, what was the mark that she belonged to God and was to be spared from judgment? It was the scarlet ribbon from her window. Well, here in Jerusalem, what is the mark that you belong to God and are to be spared from His wrath? Well, it is a sign on your forehead. The servants of God who have this sign will not be harmed on the great day of the Lord's vengeance. And so in this mark, we very clearly, I think, see another testimony to the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. He who gave His life for the sheep so that they can be spared from the judgment to come. No one is going to snatch them from His Father's hand. As a Christian believer, as someone who trusts in Christ this morning, you have been marked in your baptism. Marked as someone who has been washed clean by the blood of Christ. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God has laid claim on your life. You belong to Him. You are His child. And in this life, it's sure you will endure times of tribulation. We live after the fall, so the curse which comes on this world is one in which we also share in a certain regard. But if we embrace the promises God makes to us in our baptism, then we will stand on the day of judgment. We will be part of that 144,000, not a limited number, but all the people of God, the complete people of God, ready to enter the peace of heaven. As we saw from Revelation 7 and 14, all those who've been marked on their foreheads, all those who belong to God, will be kept safe from His wrath. Now, as we wait for that great day, and we know here in Ezekiel, all the pictures of judgment are a picture of that day to come as well. How are we to respond to God now in the present? As those who've been marked by Him, as those who've been baptized, as those who belong to the Lord, how do we respond to Him? Well, from our passage, I think there's one clear application, and that is that we are to grieve and lament the sin of idolatry. Grieve and lament the sin of idolatry. Not just the idolatry we see in the world where people chase after idols and turn their backs on the living God, but also the idols that raise their heads in our own lives. I appreciate that most of us today, we don't live with neighbors or family members who worship other gods. And when you walk the streets of Pretoria, you're unlikely to find small figures in shop windows or any Hindu temples. And most of the people in our society, at least outwardly, acknowledge that Christ is King. They call themselves Christians, or if that's not the case, they are atheists who will deny the existence of God. But despite these circumstances, we are nevertheless still tempted towards idolatry. And not because we want to go and bow down necessarily before a wooden statue, but because we have a desire for control in our hearts. We want to control our future. And we want to enjoy peace, prosperity, and security in this world. And we want the freedom also to live as we please. And if God is on board with our vision for our lives, then everything is fine. And then we're more than happy to worship Him, more than happy to sing His praises. But when He starts making exclusive demands, that's when things start getting difficult. That's when we start wanting to reimagine God in our own image. So it could be something trivial, like when attending worship prevents us from playing or watching sports. Or maybe when sober habits mean that we miss out on wild parties and drunken adventure. Maybe at that time we think, if only I wasn't marked as belonging to Christ, I could enjoy the pleasures of sin. It could also perhaps be the way in which we handle our money. We're reluctant to tithe and give because we would rather have the nice house, car, school, or lifestyle that we think we deserve. If we're not convinced that God has our best interests at heart and that He will provide everything we need, then we're always going to be reluctant in our obedience. And we're going to focus on peace and prosperity in the here and now, ignoring God's commands when they interfere with our comforts. So I think that's one way in which we can chase after idols. But given the emphasis perhaps here in Ezekiel 8 and 9 and on the temple and the worship which take place in the temple court, perhaps we should consider also how idolatry can raise its head in our corporate church life. Now, of course, there are the extreme examples that we sometimes hear about of multi-faith services, where Christian believers will invite even an imam, a Muslim imam, to come and preach as if we all worshipping the same God. Sometimes you find that happening. And such apostasy, I think, we will all agree, is clear and obvious. It's perhaps something which we are not tempted to do here in the Reformed Church, Shawnee. But I don't think we must consider ourselves immune from moving in that direction. Apostasy begins with a lack of confidence in God. He doesn't see. He's not there to hear our prayers for help. He's not there to be involved in our world. And so maybe we can show that lack of confidence today when it comes to the preaching of God's word. And we think, you know, if our services are really going to help people, then there must be less of an emphasis on what God would say to us from His word. And we must try more programs or other gimmicks to attract people and make them comfortable. Maybe the moral standards of the Bible must just be toned down a little bit so that they fit with the expectations of our society. Maybe we should get rid of discipline. Maybe we should get rid of our confessions so that there's more room for us to have lots of people interpreting the Bible in lots of different ways. Instead of calling people to worship the Lord and submit to His word, we'll begin on this road where we sell the lie that the Christian faith will solve all of your problems and help you to have the best life now. Now the people of Israel there in Jerusalem, they considered the Lord to be irrelevant and uninvolved. He doesn't see, He doesn't help. They couldn't believe that He had their best interests at heart. And because they couldn't manipulate and control Him, they lost confidence in God and they started chasing after idols. Idols which allow them to have at least this idea that they control their future. Well, let us, as those marked by Christ, as those who've been baptized, let us not follow their example. Let us remember that the Lord is completely trustworthy, that He is good and just. And so His commands are not a burden, but a joy to us. They show us how we can live healthy lives. Let us also remember that in Christ He's loved us with a love that we do not deserve. We are also idol worshippers who deserve His wrath. But we've been marked, we've been changed, we've been saved. And He's given us His Spirit. We can trust Him to know what is best. So you and I, we don't need to control the future, pretending as if it lies in our hands. We don't need to chase after comfort and peace. No, we can simply serve the Lord day by day, knowing that the pleasures of sin, they're real, but they are fleeting, and that the life in the world to come will be more glorious than anything which we can imagine today. Let us pray together in response to God's words. Our Father, in light of what we've heard today, we ask that You would help us by Your Spirit to know that You are good and that You truly have our best interests at heart. We are not fools for trusting You. We're not fools for building our lives on the promises of Your word and seeking to submit to your commandments. And we know, Lord, that you have our best interests at heart, because you have demonstrated your love for us in sending your Son to bear the punishment for our iniquity and marking us in baptism as your people. And may we this day, Lord, as we leave this service, may we have confidence to know that we will stand in the judgment because we belong to Christ and because his blood has washed us clean. But would you help us also, Lord, to respond to the promises in our baptism with a wholehearted obedience, an obedience that doesn't leave any room for chasing after idols. We know that the desires of our heart are to seek peace and security in the things of this world, to establish our own dreams rather than submitting to your plans and purposes for our life. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking and living in this manner. Show us where we are chasing after idols, where we need to repent and make changes in our life. Help us to be content with your provision and not to think that we deserve more. For our political rulers, we want to ask that you would please give them wisdom as they make decisions about new healthcare regulations, as they seek to manage the electricity crisis in our country and the looming oil and gas price increases, which we know will have a big impact on many people. It will cause more poverty. There will be more social unrest. It's going to be a difficult situation, Lord, in the weeks to come. And so please give wisdom to our leaders. May they make decisions, Lord, that serve the best interests of the people of our country rather than the interests of the elite. We want to think also of our judges and the police. And we thank you for those who are working in public service, and we pray that judges will speak justly and that they will be fair in their decision making. And particularly, Lord, as those individuals responsible for the riots which took place last year, as they are slowly brought to account, and may justice be seen. Likewise with our police, Lord, they have a difficult task on their hands. Would they use their powers to serve the people of our country? And may they be kept safe from criminals and those who seek to harm them. I want to pray also for our brothers and sisters living in Pakistan. I know, Lord, that's a country where it's difficult to be a Christian. A country where you can't live in peace if you seek to follow Christ. Please give wisdom to believers as they navigate the difficult politics and the religious climate in which they live. Especially for Christian women and girls. They're so vulnerable, Lord, to Sharia law and the various dictates of Muslim society. Please protect them. Please keep them safe. Please help fathers and brothers to stand up for their rights.